Over the past month, we have actually brought to your attention six separate messages out of the Old Testament. All six of these messages are from what are to us rather prominent Old Testament promises and prophecies that were made sometimes 700 years, sometimes 800 years, sometimes 1,000 years before Jesus even came into the earth. And if you have been paying attention and if you've been logging in and registering these messages that we have been bringing you from the Old Testament, there is something that ought to be registering in your faith and in your mind, and that is that God is the author of not only history and time, but God is the author of the Word of God. Because what we have been delivering to you from the Word of God is from ancient, ancient texts that happened centuries before, or that were written centuries before they actually happened. And we have been describing for you the coming of Christ and the life of Christ and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such graphic, explicit detail that it could not have been in any more detail if it had been first penned and scribed as an eyewitness to what actually transpired during the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so you need to deal with that. If you're a skeptic or if you have doubts about God and about Christ and about the gospel, maybe doubts about the Bible and about the Word of God, you need to deal with that. I mean, that is something that you're going to have to answer in your own faith. Are you going to discard as irrelevant and as unimportant something that was written 1,000 years before it actually happened? And then it was written in such detail that somebody who was born some time ago after that, really through all of their cunning and their trickery and their manipulation, could not possibly have made to happen everything that was written centuries before it actually happened in the detail that it did. And so it bolsters our faith and it strengthens our faith. And another thing it does is it gives us confidence as we are endeavoring to deliver these same messages and these same witnesses to our neighbors and everybody that we meet up with, that what we are giving them is the Word of God. And this is the Word of God that not only lived then, but this is the Word of God that lives now. And so over the past month, Pastor Todd has brought us three messages called The Coming Savior, Numbers 24, the coming ruler, Isaiah chapter 11, the coming reconciler, Hosea chapter 3 or chapters 1 through 3, the coming redeemer. And then I delivered the first message out of Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin born Son of God, God in flesh out of Isaiah chapter 9, the victorious sovereign, and then today, God in flesh, the vicarious sin bearer. Now, when we are going to open up in Isaiah 53, when we're going to open up the vicarious sin bearer, first of all, if just in case it's not registering in your mind right now what vicarious means something that you do actually in the person of somebody else, or something that you do on behalf of somebody else, or something that you do in the place of somebody else. There are certain denominations that have pastors and elders over them. They call a vicar. And a vicar may be the leader and the pastor and the shepherd of the church. But vicar actually means somebody who is standing in the place of somebody else. And they claim that the vicar is actually standing in the place of Christ. Well, we do stand in the place of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So you can call us a vicar if you want to. But Jesus is the vicarious sin bearer, which means that He came, and according to Isaiah 53, He came and He actually bore the sin of us, bore our sin in His own body on the tree, and by bearing our sin, He bears our sin in our place so you don't have to bear your own sin and be punished for your own sin. So that is where we are going today with this portion of the Word of God. So as we go into Isaiah chapter 53, I want to set your mind, first of all, by asking you to think about lost things. Let's think about lost things, and let's talk about lost things for just a moment here. So what I want to do in order to direct our minds to Isaiah 53, I want you to be thinking of something right now in your mind. It can be a possession, it can be an object, it can be a person, it can be a relationship. I want you to think of something in your mind that is the most precious thing to you. The thing that you value more than anything else in your life. The thing that you value and you want to have more than anything else in the world. Now, I want you to think about losing it. What if you lost it? Or maybe you have lost it. Because right now you're thinking in your own mind, well, this is easy. If you're asking me what was most precious to me and something that I have lost, I can tell you exactly who that is or what that is. Now I want you to think, what would you be willing to do, or what would you be willing to give, or what would you be willing to give up in order to get that lost thing back? What would you give if you could only have it back again? In Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus tells us those three very familiar stories about lost things. He told us about the lost sheep, He told us about the lost coin, and He told us about the lost son. And every one of these things were very precious to the ones who had it. The sheep was lost from the shepherd. The shepherd left the 99 in the fold and went seeking and searching for the one lost sheep until he found the one lost sheep. When he found the one lost sheep, he put it on his shoulders and came home rejoicing and jumping up and down for joy and called all of his friends together and said, I have found my one lost sheep that was lost. Come and be happy with me and rejoice with me. The woman lost her coin. This was not just currency. It was not just a piece of money or a spending piece. It was probably an heirloom. It was probably an irreplaceable family jewelry, maybe even a dowry. And she lost a setting out of it. She lost a piece out of it. And it was the most precious thing to her. And so she searched for it, and she lit candles and lamps, and she finally swept every crook and cranny and between the rocks and the stones, everywhere she could find in the house, everywhere she could sweep until she found her coin. And then when she found her coin, she called all of her neighbors together. She says, I found the one thing that was most precious to me that I had lost. Come and be happy with me. Debbie, just a little aside. When Debbie and I were married, I bought her an engagement ring. And the engagement ring had a little diamond. It was about all we could afford, but like a fifth of a carat, and it was set in one of those little tripod prong things, you know. Well, several years ago, I mean this was a long time ago, she lost it. It fell out, and we have no idea where it is. And she was heartbroken. I was heartbroken for her because that stone, it was just a tiny little diamond, but even other jewelers, whenever we'd go to have it cleaned, they'd look at it and they would say, you know, this is just a really tiny little diamond, but it is as perfect a little diamond as we have ever seen. And so Debbie prized that diamond, but we lost it. And I have offered to replace it. I've said, let's take the ring back, and I will buy you another diamond. She says, no, that was my diamond, and no other diamond could really replace that diamond. So the diamond is lost. But we would give. I would be willing to give much more than we paid for it if she would be happy with another diamond. And then there was the son. The son was lost. And the father loved the son and longed for the son. The son finally came back. And the father said, this my son was lost and is found. And let's throw a party. And they began to celebrate. Now when Jesus told those stories in Luke chapter 15, every one of those stories is about us. Every one of those stories is about the Father in heaven who had lost us from Himself because of our sin and our rebellion and our waywardness, and the Father is so happy to have us back. And as a matter of fact, every one of those stories ends up with Jesus saying, I told you this story, and so I tell you in like manner, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents over all the 99 who think they're good enough and don't need to repent. And so God is happy. God is happy when He can bring us back to Himself. All right, that's what Isaiah 53 is all about. Isaiah 53 is all about us being lost from God because of our sin, and what God is willing to do and what God is willing to give and what God did do and did give and is doing and is giving in order for us to come back to Him. Isaiah 53 kind of pivots around Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. So we were lost. It was not God's fault we were lost. It's our fault we were lost. God created Adam and Eve in innocence and righteousness and perfection and gave them a utopian, perfect environment. There was nothing wrong with what God had made and given them and with the relationship that they had with God. But they were not happy with that. They wanted to be in charge of their own lives. And so they sinned, they rebelled, they mutinied against God. And so ever since then, we've been lost from God. We're estranged from God. We're separated from God. We're not in the favor of God. We're not in the love of God. We're under the wrath of God. We're under the condemnation of God because of our sin. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so all of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord... here's how God gets us back. And the Lord, Yahweh in heaven, the Father, has laid on Him, Yahweh the Son, the sin bearer. The Lord has laid on Him the lawlessness, the iniquity, the disobedience of us all. And that is how He brings us back. As a matter of fact, this Isaiah chapter 53 is just one of the most often quoted scriptures in all of the Old Testament. You come over into the New Testament, and it's one of the most often alluded to single passages of scripture that is in the Old Testament. And one of the primary passages is in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter refers back to Isaiah chapter 53. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter actually quotes from Isaiah 53 at least three different verses out of Isaiah 53, and then he tells us what Isaiah 53 is about. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. He, speaking of Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah says he did no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what Isaiah says. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's what Isaiah says in verse 6. For you were straying like sheep. That's what Isaiah says in 53:6. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what is Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is how God returns us to Him through the death of Jesus on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So that is the story of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is what God was not only willing to do, but what God was pleased to do, what it was the will of God to do, what God is doing, what God did give, and what God is giving in order to bring you back. Yes, you. Every one of us. God wants us back. It is not the will of God that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is what God is doing and what God did do and what God is willing to do. So what I want us to do here just for the few minutes that remain is we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And here's what I want to do. We're going to break up Isaiah 53 into five just very small chunks and movements. And what I want you to do is you've got it, first of all, in your Bible. And then if you've got your service order bulletin in front of you, it is on the back of your service order bulletin. And so I want you to learn this story. Those of us who have been brought up in Sunday school and brought up in church, we've heard this so much, we're so familiar with this, and we think that everybody ought to be as familiar with it as we are. They're not. They're not. Most of the people that you know, most of the people you interact with on a daily basis, most of the people that you go to school with, that you work with, the people you live with in your neighborhood and in your community, they didn't grow up with the same Bible mentality and IQ that you've grown up with. And so this is new to them. It might even be new to you. If it's new to you, we're going to retell this story. We're just going to read through the story again. And we're going to just point out the movements of the story, what God did, what God was willing to do by sending His Son into the world and making Him the vicarious sin bearer on our behalf, so you can be forgiven of your sins, so your neighbors can be forgiven of their sins, so we can come back to God. So let's get the story started. The story starts with God saying, first of all, do you believe this? You know, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you get it? Have you heard it? God's telling us to do three things. He's telling us to hear this story. He's telling us to believe this story. And he's telling us to tell the story when we hear it and when we believe it. So the story begins with the humble beginnings. The humble beginnings of God in flesh, this vicarious sin bearer. God himself incarnated himself in human flesh and made himself like one of us, and he was born in the humblest of circumstances. So in verse 2, here is how God enfleshed himself. This is how God came into our world. Verse 2 says, "For he, the vicarious sin bearer, the son who is going to be born into the world, for he grew up before him who sent him. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And so he grew up in the humblest of circumstances. Here is God coming this way. And not only did he grow up in the humblest of circumstances, but he was born in the most unexpected of circumstances, because it says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. You didn't expect him to sprout up. You didn't expect him to spring forth where he sprang forth. Where did he spring forth from? Ah, he sprang forth from the womb of a virgin. You talk about dry ground for a child to be born. The womb of a virgin is dry ground. And yet this one who grew up before him like a young plant, he is the same one that was prophesied in chapter 7 that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. In Isaiah chapter 9, behold, a child is born and a son is given. This is God. This is God. God in flesh, who came from the Father, who made himself into the form of a human being. Paul writes in the book of Philippians and talks about the humility of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And so he grew up like a young plant. He was born in infancy, grew up into adolescence, grew up into an adult before he went to the cross, came from the womb of a virgin. And there was no distinguishing beauty about him. It says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was not struck on himself. He was not a narcissist who would look around for a pool of water so he could admire his beauty. He had no physical beauty. There was nothing that stood out physically about Jesus. I know we're used to thinking about Jesus as being a 6-foot white Caucasian male with either light blonde or maybe brunette, long flowing locks. No. I tell you what Jesus probably looked like. He probably looked like a Jew, because that's what he was. He was probably, you know, 5'2", 5'3", 5'4", maybe a little stocky, swarthy skin, olive-colored complexion, dark hair, probably closely cut and cropped, and you couldn't pick him out of a lineup. He didn't come to strut the stage of a beauty pageant That's not what he came to do. There was no beauty, no distinguishing physical attraction that we should desire him. So this is God in flesh. This is how God chose to come in the humblest of his beginnings. God, having come, was despised and rejected. And so verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Which simply means that people looked at Jesus not with appreciation. He was in the world that he himself had created. He was among a nation and a people that he himself had redeemed and had brought to himself. He came to fulfill the covenant promises that had been preserved and given and made distinctive to this particular people. He was the one who had been upholding the world and the creation by the word of his power. He is the one who had been giving all of the harvest and all of the rain, made his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, made his sun to shine on the righteous and on the wicked. This was the good God. This was the good benefactor that had given everybody everything that they had ever had. And yet he came into the world, and was he recognized? Was he appreciated? Was he respected? No. He was despised. He was rejected by the very people that he had come to save. And that, among all of our other sins, became one of the worst sins that we ever committed against God who came in flesh, was that we despised him, rejected him, until we finally took him to the cross. And if he is the Son of God, we looked up into heaven, we spat toward heaven, and we said, if he is your son, you can have him back. And we're sending him back to you because this is what we think of your son. So that's what we said to Jesus in the crucifixion and when we sent him back to heaven by way of the cross. And so he came unto his own. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own did not recognize him and did not admit that he was their Messiah, their Lord, and their Savior. And yet, he did the next thing. The next thing that he does is he is the vicarious sin bearer. And yet, after being despised and after being rejected, he took upon himself every curse and every consequence of our sins and became the vicarious sin bearer. Now Isaiah gets into the pith of his argument, the pith of his message. He gets to the nut, to the core. He gets to the pivot point of this whole story, because the one who came with humble beginnings, God in flesh who came with humble beginnings and was despised and rejected by those who came to save, he actually becomes the sin bearer, the vicarious, sinless sin bearer of the very ones who had sinned against him. By the way, this is the only way that you can come back to God. You cannot make your way back to God. Everybody else believes religion. We're not preaching religion. Religion always says, this is what God requires of you. This is what God says you have to do in order to be good enough to come back to him. Religion is the way we make our way back to God. Well, this is not religion. This is Christ. There's a difference between religion and Christianity. Religion, you can never make your way back to God through religion. You make your way back to God through Christ. He is the only one that can bring us back to God. And here's how he does it. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew quoted this in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus went around healing people. Where does sickness come from? Where does disease come from? Where does death come from? It's the wages of sin. Jesus went about healing people. The only way that Jesus can heal anybody of any disease or of any sickness or of their death, the only way that Jesus can heal anybody of anything, even physically, is by bearing their sin upon himself. Because if that is the consequence of sin, the only way that Jesus can reverse that is by reversing the sin. The only way Jesus can reverse the sin is by becoming sin in our place. And so he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet, whenever we saw him, we thought that God was angry at him and with him for the wrong reasons. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yes, he was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God, but not because he was bad. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And on Him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace with God. And by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord, the Father, laid on Jesus the blame and the accountability and the culpability for our sins. All of our sins. Even while we were nailing Him to the cross, the Father blamed Jesus and put the blame on Jesus for the very sin that was nailing Him to the cross. And Jesus paid for it. He died under that sin and under that guilt. And so by doing so, He becomes the vicarious sin bearer. The only way that you can be saved is for a sinless sin bearer to bear your sin for you. You cannot bear your sin for anybody else. Nobody else, no one of us can be a vicarious sin bearer. I'm sorry, but I cannot bear punishment for your sin because I've got to pay for my own, thank you. And so I can't pay for anybody else's sin because I'm a sinner. A sinner cannot bear somebody else's sin. But a sinless one, the sinless servant of God, He can come and He's got room to bear your sin because He has none of His own. And so He becomes the vicarious sin bearer and took upon Himself the curse and the consequence of our sins, and by doing so took them away. While He was doing so, by the way, He was the sinless, silent sufferer. Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, willingly and silently accepted and suffered every pain and grief and punishment that our sins required. Isaiah goes on to describe how that He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Before Pilate, before Herod, Judas comes to betray Him, and Jesus goes. Jesus gives Himself up. He was silent, did not defend Himself, did not save Himself, did not answer the charges, the false charges, the lies that were brought against Him. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. You know why? Because that was His appointment. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has been slaughtered from before the world was even ever created. Revelation 13:8. And so whenever He stands before Pilate, stands before Herod, and He does not answer the charges, and He is silent before His accusers, and He knows He's being led to the slaughter, because that's His appointment. That is what He came to do. The Lamb is going to die for the sins of the sinners. And by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. And as for His generation, those who witnessed Him, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people? They were trying to pin His own blame on Him. It didn't dawn on anybody except Caiaphas, by prophecy, even said that one should die not only for the nation, but that other people would be gathered to Him. He didn't know what he was talking about. But that was God's plan. But nobody took into account that when Jesus was dying on the cross, He was dying for other people's sins. They just thought that He was a bad person and that God would not have Him, that God would not own Him. He made His grave with the wicked. They intended to bury Jesus with rejected people. They intended to show Him the ultimate disdain and the ultimate scorn and to take His body and throw it where they threw the bodies of everybody else that they executed and just disintegrate it. But God had other plans. God had Him buried in the tomb of a rich man. That's the way it happened, and it was written this way 700 years before it happened. You deal with that. How'd that work out? Although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. So the sinless sin bearer was silent while they were making all the charges and the accusations and putting the blame on Him, because that's what He came to do. He came to be blamed. Not for anything He had done, but He came to be blamed for you and for me and for us. Do you see that? That's what the gospel is. That is what substitution is. That is what a sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice is. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then Isaiah finishes out his story with this subject of the pleasure of God. God's will and pleasure was to afflict and punish His beloved Son. I want you to think about that now. That is on purpose. God's will and pleasure was to afflict and punish His beloved Son in order to save us and bring us to Himself. So here's the answer to the question. How much does God love you? How much does God want you in a love-grace relationship with Him? What is God going to be willing to do in order for you to belong to Him in love and forgiveness and mercy in this personal relationship of eternal life? You know what you are worth to God? You are worth to God the death of His darling, beloved Son. And God's not being cruel. God is not cruel. But God loves you that much. God loved the world this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen to this, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? Did Judas kill Jesus? Did Pilate kill Jesus? Did the Jews kill Jesus? In a real sense, we all killed Jesus. The Father killed Jesus. It was the Father who put Him to death. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring, He shall prolong His days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. What is the will of the Lord? What is the will of the Father? Why did the Father send Jesus into the world to die the way He died? Because the Father said to Jesus in what we call the eternal council halls of the covenant. The Father said to the Son back in eternity, Son, we're going to create a world. We're going to create a humanity. We're going to create a race. And they are going to rebel. And they're going to go off into sin like sheep. They're going to run away from us. But we're going to get them back. I want them back. And so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to choose my people, and I'm going to give you the responsibility to save them and bring them back to me, but you'll have to die. And the Son says, I will. I have come to do your will, O God. And so he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or that is by knowing him in personal faith and personal belief, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He will justify us and forgive us because he shall bear their iniquities for us. Therefore, the Father says, I'm going to share all this victory with him and with all of his people. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so that is the pleasure of God. Right now, I'm delivering this message again, like it was delivered in the first place. So I'm delivering this message again. And God is saying to me, like he says back in Isaiah chapter 52, leading up to 53, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You can't see them, and you don't need to see them, but physically my feet are not very beautiful. But metaphorically and figuratively, I have very beautiful feet. Because my feet have brought me to this place where I am, and I'm delivering to you in my presence, I'm delivering to you the message that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That makes my feet very, very beautiful. And your feet will be very, very beautiful. This afternoon, we're going to be delivering mercy and grace, And we're going to be delivering gospel messages with everything we deliver this afternoon and this evening. And so we're going to be putting our beautiful feet to the streets and to the neighborhoods in our city. And we're going to be following that up. We're going to be following that up this coming week with invitations to our Christmas Eve service. And the reason I want you to learn this story is so you can be having beautiful feet to everybody that you talk with and everybody that you meet. This is what God has told us to do with the message that He has given us. He has told us, first of all, to hear it. You have heard it. He's told us to believe it. I hope you do believe it. And He's told us also to tell it. And if you have not believed it before you came into this room this morning, I'm here to tell you, God is sending the message again to you. Jesus has come. And the presence of God is here right now. The Holy Spirit is here right now helping me deliver this message to you so that you can know how much God loves you and how much God wants you back. This much. Let's stand as we pray.